Tonight we're going to talk about a very important subject, is the subject of God. God and His Messiah, Jesus, which are the most important people in the Bible. And it's important that we have an understanding of who they are, because there's so much confusion going on in the world today of who God is, who Jesus is, what is their relationship to each other. And I think the Bible has so much clear evidence to talk about these things. And tonight we're just going to share some verses that we found, and we hope that you follow along. We're reading out of the New American Standard Bible. Mostly any translation you use will be fine. But I'm going to have JJ start us off.
Start off by reading the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4, and is the key verse in the Bible that defines who God is. It is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This is every young Jewish kid growing up since the Torah was written has memorized this and committed this verse to heart, and it's just very important in understanding who God is.
That's a good point. It's very simple there. That's, you know, God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and it's just one. I mean, the word Echad. And I think God makes it pretty clear elsewhere in Deuteronomy, here in 4:35. You know, to you it is shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there's no other beside Him. So you see, you know, the Lord is a He. He's one. He's a single person, and there's no one else beside Him. And you know, it's just simple language that we're seeing here in the Bible that's describing who God is. And I think that He really goes to great lengths to show that we should have no other ones beside Him. It's actually the first commandment in the Ten Commandments that are given. And JJ is going to hear. Look at that right there.
Right. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. None." This is, if you worship anyone other than the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, you're going to get some serious repercussions because of that.
Yeah, I think he really is making some clear statements there of, you know, what God wants us to know. He wants to know who is God, and, you know, compared to other people. You know, we're not supposed to have any other gods beside Him. You know, the Bible is defining what the Godhead is. And there's a lot of confusion in the world as to, you know, what is the Godhead? Is it, you know, one person, two persons, three persons? But I think in the New Testament, I think Paul tells us more about this Godhead in a sense. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us here in verse 3, he says, "I want you to understand," okay guys, focus on this, "understand that Christ is the head of every man," okay? "And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So what we have here is like a hierarchy, like a ladder of succession. You have God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of a woman. And it just works up like that. But you see, God is at the top, the Godhead per se. But He's up there, and we're not supposed to have any other gods beside Him. And, you know, He says so much about this. I think that there's even another verse in the Ten Commandments.
Yes, in Exodus 20, verse 5, which is just after the last one, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." So he's pretty straightforward. If you don't worship Yahweh alone, you're going to be punished, and you're not going to be happy.
And he really makes this like His will. This is what He wants us to do. It's you know, it's our instruction. Because, you know, God knows what's best for us, and so we should take His words to heart. I think Jesus actually reflects this in the temptation in Matthew 4. Jesus is talking with Satan, and they're dialoguing back and forth, and Satan is bringing all these verses to Him. And so at the very end, Jesus says, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him only.'" And so Jesus here is telling Satan, and really telling everyone here, that, you know, we should be worshiping Yahweh, the Lord our God, and to Him only we should be serving, which is no different than what the Old Testament is clearly spelling out for us in you know, Exodus and Deuteronomy and more verses we're going to see. But, you know, who is this? The Lord our God? Who is this? Who is Yahweh? I think there's some verses that are going to tell us who specifically this is, and we're trying to find more understanding. So
next I'm going to read John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it's pretty straightforward. God is the Father. You know, you've got to worship him with all your spirit and all your truth. You have to, you know, love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. You have to put all the effort into worshiping God.
I think that's good. He makes it clear that Jesus says that true worshipers are going to worship the Father. And then he says, you know, they're going to worship God. So, according to Jesus in that, you know, we should be worshiping the Father in that sense. You know, and this is spelled out more in the Old Testament here. I got a verse here in Malachi 2, verse 10. He's trying to get everyone under the same understanding here. He says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? And I think it's pretty simple here. It's Jewish parallelism. You know, he says the same thing, just one on top of the other, in different ways. You know, he says, one Father, and we have one God. So the one God is our Father. You know, the one there, used twice, is the same one that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4, Echad. And I think it's pretty clear. You know, one Father, one God. That's God is the Father. I think that's pretty clear here. And I think, you know, Paul makes it even more clear for us.
Yes, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. So we were created for God, the Father, and we're to worship him.
That's right. I think, you know, even he's making such a clear point. He said, for us believers, for us Christians, there is one God, and who is that one God? It's the Father. Okay? Now, it's interesting here. There are a lot of people around that think that the one God consists of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but Paul makes it pretty clear here that the one God is just the Father. Now, if he meant to say more, why wouldn't he have done it there? And we're going to come back to this verse later, but I think it's important to show who that one God is and who the Father is. And I think Jesus here is also going to tell us the same thing. In John 17, marvelous, marvelous verse. This is a whole chapter on prayer. Shows how important that is. He says in John 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Okay? Jesus wants us to know the only true God. And if you look up in verse 1, he's actually praying to the Father. Okay? That's very important. Okay? This is a super, super clear verse. It tells us an amazing truth that the Father is the only true God. Which is basically what we've already seen in the previous verses. So I think it's, you know, that's pretty clear. Until you get into some more difficult things. I think some people have had some difficulty understanding a couple of verses. What do you think here?
Yes, definitely. And it says in John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. Now, if I say, me and my wife, figuratively, if me and my wife are one, does that mean that we are one person? Or does that mean that we're one in purpose, we're one in unity? That's what Jesus is trying to convey with this message. He's saying that I and my Father, Yahweh, are one in purpose and in unity.
Yeah, I think that's where I look at it. It's, some people have some misunderstanding that think, you know, since the Father and Jesus are one, that maybe they're one being, or one essence, which is kind of strange because we've already seen that the Father is God. But what Jesus is saying here, is he said elsewhere in John 17, is where I still am. He says in verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, referring to his apostles that are standing right in front of him, so that they may be one just as we are one. That's interesting. So, it seems that the oneness there is not like a unity of persons or a unity of essence. It seems to be a unity of purpose, okay? We all want to be one in purpose. We want to be doing the same things. We all want to be, he wants everyone to be on the same page, okay? So I think it's clear there, and also in verse 24. No, I'm sorry, not 24. Let's in verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them, keep the disciples in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are. So again, he wants us to keep them in their name. He wants them to keep them under the same agenda, the plan. And he wants everyone to be basically on the same page there. That's the one that John is trying to get across to us, as we saw in John 10:30. But any more thoughts, JJ?
No, I think you summed that up beautifully. Next, we're going to read in John chapter 5, in verse 44, he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that is from the one and only God?" Now, Jesus is saying the one and only God. If Jesus was God, wouldn't he be saying, you know, the glory is from me, the one and only God? Yeah, I think it's pretty straightforward when he's saying that there is only one God, and well, he's not referring to himself, so he must be referring to the Father.
That's right. And he's already said, just in the other verse in 17:3, that the Father is the only true God. And that the Jews understood this. That's what they read in the Old Testament. That's what the first commandments are about. They totally understand this. And he says, you need to be serving the one and only God. And you know, another verse here that says, who are one and only God? In Ephesians 4, verse 6, it says that we have one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So you see, the Father is over all, okay? The Father has no equals. The Father is superior in every way. He is over all, everybody, okay? And I think that's pretty simple. You know, the one God, the Father, which we've read many times now, you know, has you know, is just superior in every way. Even to the Son, even, that's what it seems right here. I don't know, I mean, I think even in you know, it's even in creation, you know, I think the Father is superior. Do you have a comment on that yet?
Yes, there's a verse here in Isaiah that talks about the creation. It's Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Now, it's pretty straightforward, don't you see and agree?
I think
it's
so.
It's pretty straightforward that he is alone. He's by himself. There's no other deity. There's no other person involved, you know? If Jesus was there at the beginning of the world, don't you think he'd be mentioned here in the creation?
Hmm.
By reading the New Testament, if he was there, it seems that he would not remember it. It seems that he has forgotten that.
Yeah, it seems that God is using some pretty strict language there, saying, you know, by myself, all alone. It really sounds like just one person was there, which is, of course, you know, because we're seeing that it's just God seems to be just one person, and that's what we're looking at in these verses here. Now, some of you may think, well, I don't know. This is first of Genesis 1:26, where we see, "Let us make man in our image." And you see that pronoun "us" is more than one person. Let us make man. So, well, that's strange. It sounds like there's more than one person up there. You know, who are those people up there? I mean, well, who's the us? Well, it's interesting because it says God created the heavens and the earth by himself, but there are some us up there. Well, who is that? I mean, this you can see in verse 27 it says, "But God created man in his own image, male and female he created them. He created them and he created them." It's just he was the person who did it, although there was this us up there talking. And this us is, you know, there are four us texts in the Old Testament. One of them is in Isaiah 6. I'm just going to flip to quickly. And in Isaiah 6, this is great vision given to Isaiah. But he says in verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now, who is this us that he's talking to? Well, in verse 2, you see that in this vision, there are seraphim, you know, each having six wings. And seraphim is the plural for seraphs, which are angels, which are, you know, mighty angels. So who will go for us is referring to other angels who are there. That seems to be who's accompanying God in this creation, although it's God who is single-handedly doing these things. It's the Father who's doing these things. And I think you have to, you know, take all the evidence in light of that. And I think that's a good point a good thing to point out, is that the us there, and there are other us texts also. We see in I think it's Job 38:7 that it's the angels that were with God during the creation. So you could mark that down there. I don't know. You got anything else?
We got a verse here in Deuteronomy 18, two verses actually. Starting in 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Then in verse 18 it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now this is a prophecy of Jesus. And, you know, it's pretty straightforward that he does not exist right now. He is by no means present. And he's going to be a Jew. He's going to be one of their fellow countrymen. Hmm. And he could not be this if he was God. Would you agree with that?
That's a good point. It's a great point, actually. I think it also shows that, you know, God is going to speak through him. Jesus is going to be God's mouthpiece, in a sense. You know, the words that he speaks are going to be God's. And, you know, that's a good text. I think there's other more prophecies. What we're looking at now is some of the prophecies about Jesus. I think we've kind of defined God in a good sense, but we're looking a little bit more at Jesus now, trying to see who he is. And then 2 Samuel 7 is just a marvelous passage, telling about some of the things of Jesus and who he is and where he's going to come from and what he's going to be doing. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, Nathan is speaking to David here. He said, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's interesting there. So we see someone is going to be raised up, and it's going to be a descendant of David, okay? And he's going to come forth from him. It's going to come from his loins. You know, he's just going to be, you know, one of the human people, as we've seen in Deuteronomy, one of the countrymen. You know, he's a human being from the line of David. Now, check this out in verse 14. God speaking here in the background. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is important because God is saying, I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. So it doesn't sound like that there's already that father-son relationship already.
Pretty forward that that's futuristic language there.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a prophecy of what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be the son. It doesn't sound like he's in existence yet. I think that's pretty clear there. And I think there's even more prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. What do you guys?
I've got, actually, there's two parts of the Bible where this appears. And first, I'm going to read Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what does that word begotten mean?
I think begotten is, as we've seen in many places, that begotten is what the father does to bear a son. It's he brings someone into existence. He causes them to be created. You know, Jesus is the only begotten son. And we're trying to figure out, okay, there's a prophecy of a day when Jesus is going to be begotten. I think the NIV says, today I have become your father. Which is, that's what begotten means. And it's funny that these last two verses we looked at, 2 Samuel 7:14, and Psalm 2:7 are actually quoted together in Hebrews.
It's in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's verses 5 and 6. Says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So pretty straightforward. When God said this in the Old Testament, and Jesus came and fulfilled this.
That's right. He quotes those verses together because they mean the same thing. I'm going to be a father to him, he's going to be a son to me, and he was begotten, okay? Becoming someone's father and then becoming your son is the act of beginning, you know? Jesus, you know, came into existence per se, which I think is pretty clear that he couldn't have always existed if there are all these prophecies about him coming into existence, and he came into existence, we're going to see in the womb of his mother, by the miraculous miracle. And, you know, this, turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to see more on that. And, you know, they put all these verses together, and he says, wow, look at that. That's how important Jesus is. So in Luke 1, you see in verse 31, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Okay? Notice this kind of future language. You shall name him Jesus. Verse 32. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, you have this will. It's like future language, things that are going to happen in the future. They're not happening now, okay? Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, you know, how can this be since I'm a virgin? You know, it's a legitimate question. I don't understand. How can I have a child? I haven't been with my husband. In verse 35, this is very, very key because Gabriel's going to spell out here what it means for this to happen. He said, Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, precisely, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Now, it's very important. Let's think about that closely, okay? Jesus is the Son of God for what reason? For the reason of the miracle birth, okay? He's not Son of God by any sort of preexistence or any sort of incarnation, okay? He's the Son of God for the specific reason, it says in the Greek, theoke. For that reason, precisely, he's going to be Son of God because of the Spirit overshadowing Mary and coming upon her. It's just, it's reminiscent to Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then verse 3, God spoke and said, let there be light, okay? Spirit hovers over and creates things. And that's basically what's happening here. It's sort of like the new creation. And that's important because it's... In that verse, it basically spells it out there. You know, it's the reason of the miracle birth that Jesus is the Son of God, for that specific reason, and for no other reason, okay? He's not, he can't, you know, he will be called the Son of the Most High. He's not that yet, but he only is upon that time of the birth.
And it's funny in that it says he will be great. Yeah. If he was God, wouldn't he already be great since God is great?
That's great, absolutely. It's another prophecy of Jesus, something that's going to happen.
Right.
So, I think even in Matthew, in the parallels of Matthew, there's more stuff to say about this.
Yes, in Matthew 1, I'm going to read verses 18 and verses 20. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth being there being Genesis in the Greek. We use a modern Greek pronunciation, but it means beginning. Jesus had a beginning, so therefore he could not have pre-existed. So it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And we jump down to verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived, that word for conceived is begotten. It's yenethen. And it's of the Holy Spirit.
So. That's right. I think it's important there that, you know, Matthew makes specific language. You know, he says the Genesis of Jesus, and he said that's what that which is begotten in you. Okay, slightly veiled in your translations because it says conceived, but the word is begotten in the Greek. Okay, we all know what the Genesis means. We all know what Genesis means. Okay, Genesis in our modern Greek pronunciation. Genesis means creation. You know, you think of the book of Genesis, you think creation. So the creation of Jesus happened like this, by the Spirit overshadowing Mary, and that miracle happened in her womb to where she's the only woman to bear a child without a human father. I mean, that's a miracle. That's never happened. But that's when Jesus began to exist, okay? That's his Genesis. And as we read in Luke 1:35, it's for that reason precisely that he's the Son of God. You know, we see that, you know, Jesus growing up here in Luke 2. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, okay? So it's funny, Jesus has this relationship with God, and he keeps growing in that relationship. Now, it's not God's relationship to God. It's Jesus' relationship to God. It's Jesus' relationship to the Father, okay? And he keeps growing in wisdom. He keeps learning. Now, one of the attributes of God is that God is eternal, and he knows everything. But it says Jesus here, on the other hand, is increasing his wisdom. Now, if Jesus was God, why is he increasing in wisdom? That's very strange, okay? Jesus is learning like any other human being, okay? Like all of us. That's why he is our, he's our model. He's our hope, and he's the person we're supposed to be reflecting. What else do you think about Jesus being a man here?
Jesus being a man. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 38 it says, you know of Jesus the Nazarene, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, was God with God? God is not present in Jesus. He's not Jesus himself. He's with him. He's got the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power is like an extension of God. It's his power. It's working through Jesus, and in that sense, God is with him.
That's
and
right.
Allowing him to do his miracles and giving him this power.
That's right. I think it's good. That's how God operates through other people. You know, His Holy Spirit is working through people in order to do miraculous things, miracles, the gifts, all sorts of things like that. And that's how God was working through Jesus. You know, God was with him. Okay, God was doing these things with him. In Acts 2, one of the sermons of Peter in Acts 2:22, easy to remember, 2:22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Okay. You at home, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him. See that? God was working through Jesus, okay? Okay, God worked through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, that this man was delivered over to us by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, okay? It was God. Jesus was in God's plan. That's something we're going to look at later. Was how Jesus was in the plan of God, and that's a way that you could speak of him. If you want to say that Jesus pre-exists in a way, he only pre-exists in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in his purpose. But you see, his whole crucifixion was over the predetermined plan. God decided a long time ago that this was going to happen. But you see here, he makes it clear that he says he's a man. You know, right now the risen Lord is a man. Which is not to say that he's a mere man, but he's the only man that is sinless, and that puts him at such a far length away from us that, you know, he's also divine by his commissioning. You know, he literally was sent by God. You know, God had something for him to do, which is to go and to preach the kingdom and to die to ratify the new covenant and to be resurrected. Because of that obedience, you know, he's now the risen Lord and sitting at the right hand of God. You know, he's, and plus, you know, the miracle birth. I mean, he's sanctified in that way, has the Holy Spirit in all sorts of ways. So he's not just a mere man. He's way above us in that sense. But again, God is still the head of Christ. You know, he's still basically, you could say, the number two person in the universe. What else? What do you think of the apostles calling him a man? What else do you think?
Well, here in Acts chapter 17, in verse 31, it says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, it's pretty straightforward that saying that Jesus is a man, because God is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed. He appointed Jesus. Jesus wasn't there from the beginning of time to do this. He was appointed.
Yeah.
And he's proving to the men. He was proving to the disciples and all the witnesses in Galilee and Judea and the surrounding areas that he was the one that God had sent.
Yeah. What verse is that again?
It's Acts 17:31.
Yeah, that's excellent. It seems that more and more that these people, the people who Jesus hung around with this whole time during his ministry, they're thinking that he's a man, which is interesting that, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all called Jesus a man. But the one evangelist or gospel writer that calls Jesus a man more than any of them is actually John, surprisingly. John calls Jesus a man more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. Okay? So it's interesting. Maybe John is writing because there are problems, you know, towards the end of the first century, and he has to make it super clear who is Jesus, okay? We can't get this wrong, okay? There can't be any confusion who our risen Lord is. We got to know who he is and his relationship to God. So he calls Jesus a man, I think, like 15, 16 times. He wants to make it super clear to us. And Paul also makes it super clear to us also. What do you think?
Yes, he does. He does make it very clear.
You got a text here in
I've got a text right here in 1 Timothy. It's chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." You know, there's one God, the Father, Yahweh, And then there's his Mashiach, his Messiah, our mediator, the one that makes it possible for our salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, a man.
It's interesting that he says there's one God and one mediator who's between God and men, the man, Messiah Jesus, okay? So that mediator, Jesus is between God and men, okay? He's not equal to God, he's between God and men, okay? Jesus is obviously above us because he's our Lord, he's the Savior, he's been resurrected to eternal life, which no one else has had, and he's also sinless, and he's the Messiah, obviously. So he's far above us in that sense, but then again, you know, he's still below God because God created him. God is his Father, God is our Father. Makes it pretty clear there, and he's still a man there. An excellent, excellent verse. I got here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Says that, "For by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Jesus, or Paul here, 1 Corinthians, is contrasting Adam and Jesus. Jesus is actually the second Adam. Okay, Adam came death. He says, "For a man came death, but by another man came the resurrection of the dead." So Paul here is saying that it's still, Jesus is still a man. He's just, over and over and over again, Paul makes it clear that he's a man, man, man. And he came, you know, did the miraculous thing of bringing to us the resurrection of the dead, which will happen upon his return. I don't know, what else does Paul say?
Well,
think?
Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and verse 15, he says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, the one the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Again, it's stating Jesus is a man. He's a gift by the grace of God, and we have received the grace of Christ, the one man.
That's right. That's actually a good verse there. It's talking about eternal life and how eternal life will be given to us. But interesting, it's eternal life will be given to us through a man. It's very, very important. That's the one who's going to be giving it to us. And then I think it's just, that's tons and tons of evidence there showing who that is. And that's important. You cannot get this wrong. You can't, the humanity of Jesus cannot be taken away. Because when you do that, you start to confuse him with something else. Is he the spirit being? Is he an angel? Is he a deity? Is he a God? Is he Almighty God? Is he the Father? I mean, that's kind of strange. But I think, you know, 2 John 7, you know, he's making it super, super clear for us. You can't get this wrong, okay? He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Okay? This is the deceiver and the antichrist, okay? Strong, strong, harsh language, okay? And the Greek here for in flesh is in sarki, okay? And this is he's saying here that some people are not acknowledging that Jesus came basically, you know, in flesh, okay? Like I say here, like I'm Dustin, and I'm here in the flesh, okay? That means I'm here in person, okay? I'm here, you know, to no one else, and it's just me, myself. Okay, he's saying you have to believe that Jesus, you know, is, you know, the flesh, human, historical Jesus. You have to believe that. You can't believe that he's some spirit being. Or some God being. You have to believe that he's the in-flesh Jesus. Now notice it doesn't say into the flesh. Not talking about incarnation. Okay? The Greek preposition is in. Not eis. Or ice. You know, it's not talking about coming into the flesh. It means the in-flesh. Okay? Like I'm here in the flesh. You don't think of some sort of incarnation with me, do you? He makes it very clear. People who basically don't acknowledge the human Jesus, the flesh Jesus, which a lot of people don't, they're the deceiver and the antichrist. Strong language, and I think it's important that we heed John's warning here. I don't know. What does Jesus say about God? I mean,
in Mark, in chapter 12, in verse 28 and 29, it's a very important verse in understanding Jesus and his relationship with God and the being of God. It goes back to Deuteronomy, but it says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there was no one else besides him. Now, if Jesus was God, wouldn't he have corrected him right here?
I think so. I think the scribe recognizes that Jesus quotes the Shema, which is the greatest commandment. He asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And guess what? He says, here was the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord, okay? Quotes Deuteronomy 6:4. Then he says, you're supposed to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No other commandment is greater than these. And then the scribe says, absolutely right. You got it. He is one. No one else beside him, okay? One. God is one. Now, if God is really two or three, and Jesus is one of those members, this is where Jesus needs to step in and say, no, you're wrong. Okay? This is the correct time to do that. Now, what does Jesus actually say?
He says that God is one. He is one, and there is no one else besides him.
That's right. No, that's what the scribe there is saying.
That's what the scribe
okay.
says.
Let's see. So, but remember, if Jesus... what is Jesus going to say here? You see, read here verse 34.
At 34 it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he answered to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions.
That's interesting. You know, he saw that when the scribe had said that you are correct. He is one and there's no one else like him. Jesus said, you have answered intelligently. That's what he thought. That's an intelligent answer, okay? And we need to follow Jesus, our Lord and teacher's example, okay? If saying that, you know, the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and saying that God is one, if that's the greatest commandment, that's what Jesus said, okay? He said he thinks that's an intelligent thing to do, and I think that's absolutely great. Even when people ask Jesus, you know, in Mark 10, 18, you know, they came to him and said, in the previous verse, he said, good teacher, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone, okay? No one is as ultimately good as God. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, don't give me these great titles. Give them to God instead, okay? But Jesus is, you know, being humble and showing his admiration for the one true God, the Father. And he's saying, you know, no one's good except for God. I mean, come on, guys. God alone. One person. Pretty clear there. So that seems to be interesting there, but some people may have some objections with Jesus. Jesus is said to be sent in the Bible, okay? Now, does sent in the Bible imply pre-existence? Does it imply that Jesus existed from eternity or that he was in heaven before he came down and did his earthly ministry? We're going to look at a little bit of the word sent in the Bible and see how it's used.
This is in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now, if sent means one pre-existed, wouldn't that mean that John pre-existed from the beginning of time?
I think that's a good point. No one is clearly going to say that John pre-existed, but it seems that he was sent by God, which means God commissioned him. God had a plan for him. God wanted him to go out and do something. He had a mission for him to do, and he did that. I also see in John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, okay? So, Jesus was sent by God, but it's in the same way that John was sent by God, okay? Jesus was commissioned, okay? And by coming down out of heaven is a way of saying that he was sent by God, okay? We're going to see that here. We've already alluded to this, but in Isaiah 6, Isaiah was sent. You know, he said, here am I, send me. Okay? It's a good thing to see that. All the prophets are sent. Okay? You could just do a word study of the word sent. All the prophets are sent. Moses was sent. John the Baptist was sent. I think even the disciples are sent in a verse later on in John. So sending doesn't imply pre-existence of all. Okay? You can't really prove anything there. And look at one real quick verse right here in John 17, in verse 18. It says, as you sent me into the world, Jesus is praying to the Father, I have sent them into the world, okay? So Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, and now he's also sending the disciples into the world, Now, clearly, they're not living in heaven. No. Sending into the world means into this present kind of evil system. He's commissioning them to go out and to represent him and God, obviously, through the Great Commission. So sending by itself does not prove any kind of preexistence, but you see also being sent into the world doesn't say that he came down from heaven, because the disciples were also sent into the world. I think there's an excellent text in James that talks about coming down out of heaven.
Yes, there is. It says in the first chapter of James, in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It says, God is the Father, and there's no variation of him. It's just the Father. But the Father alone is God, as it says in other verses.
Yeah, we see there, it's interesting, it says, every good and perfect gift has come down from above. You see, like, the New Jerusalem is going to come down from above. In Exodus, the manna came down from above. You don't literally think it fell to the ground. I mean, give me a break. It means it's a gift from God. Every good gift, you could say that your new baby being born is a gift from God. That didn't literally mean that it descended from heaven. I mean, there's no stork carrying your baby. Come on, guys. So it's a Jewish way of saying that God has sent this. So in another text that may find some difficulty with people is John 17:5. Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is interesting. You know, Jesus says that he has some glory with God before the world was. Now, some people say, "Well, look, come on, guys, that's pretty clear. But Jesus was with God before the world was." Now, is that really what he's saying there? Because we've already shown many verses that Jesus began to exist in the womb of his mother. He couldn't have been with God at that time. We see in verse 22, which we've already alluded to, it says, "The glory which you had given me," all right, the glory which he supposedly had before the world was, "I have given to them," meaning the disciples. Okay? So it's basically a prophecy thing. You know, it was stored up with God in the plan. And now, it was also stored up for the disciples, as we see, and he's going to give it to them. Okay? So being, having glory with God, does it also have pre-existence? We see in verse 22, it's also given to the disciples also. Okay? That glory was also with them, and clearly they didn't come out of heaven either. I mean, no one's going to say that kind of thing.
So now I'm going to go to the book of Revelation, rather.
Yeah.
And that's something that ever catches everybody. It's when you get a young, it's hard to get out of that trend. But it says in chapter 13, verse 8, "All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, of the book of the Lamb who has been slain." Now, it says it was not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life.
What was in there was talking about the Lamb being slain. And the Lamb was slain, apparently, from the foundations of the world. But that didn't literally happen either, did it? I mean, come on. Jesus didn't literally die before then. It was in the plan of God, okay? That was something that God had planned from the very beginning. That Jesus would be sent to do this thing right there. So we're looking at more of the plan of God and how that thing works out. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for he, being Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Notice how it doesn't say known, but it was foreknown, okay? He was in the mind of God. He was in that plan. The Greek is proyunosko, which is a pro, before, yunosko, which is a knowledge, pre-knowledge. He was known in prehistory, okay? That's in God's plan, which is a very Jewish way of talking about pre-existence. But not literal pre-existence, but in the plan of God. You see also in verse 2 here, we also, who reside as aliens, are also in the foreknowledge of God the Father, okay? We also are in God's foreknowledge, okay? Which is great. You know, we're in the plan of God too. That's amazing. But we didn't pre-exist either. I mean, come on, guys. I mean, we're trying to collect all these verses and see what is it like to be in God's plan. Because Jesus is clearly spoken of in terms that seem to suggest pre-existence, unless you understand them that in the Bible, that sense is used in God's plan, in God's foreknowledge, like in the mind of God. It would be a mistake to think that the car, which was in the mind of the architect, was literally in his mind. I mean, come on, that thing is, huge. It wouldn't fit in God's in his mind. What they've done is they've misunderstood the literal for what was in the mind. Okay, I mean, no one would be silly enough to make that the mistake there. And you can't make that mistake with the Bible either. What do you think? This is another text about us being in the plan
right.
of God.
In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, in the first chapter, and in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, does this mean that God knew us personally, on a personal level, before we were born? It means he knew of us and knew what we were going to be and what we were going to do, but it doesn't mean that, you know, we were up hanging out with God before we were born and conceived.
That's a good point. I think he's specifically speaking of Jeremiah there. Jeremiah was in the plan of God. Not literally. I mean, he wasn't literally pre-existing, okay? I mean, tons of texts. Ephesians 1:4, real quick. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world, okay? We were in him, which is, we were, I mean, not literally, obviously. You know, it's in the plan of God. And tons of verses right here. Another one real quick. In Acts 2, we've already alluded to this. Acts 2:23, where it says that this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, okay? Again, that word foreknowledge, which since Peter is doing this, and he also used that same word in his epistle in 1 Peter, Jesus was delivered over. You know, he was, you know, the whole crucifixion was in God's plan. All these things are in God's plan, but they don't literally mean that they happen before the events happened. It was just something that was going to happen. So I think that's enough to show that that in Jewish preexistence is not literal, it is figurative. It is in the plan, in the mind, in the thoughts of God. And basically you could speak of them as already of happening, because when God basically plans it to happen, it's as good as well done, because God's promises are so sure. Let's look at another thing. Supposedly Jesus is worshipped in the Bible. And some people think, well, just because he's worshipped, that means he's God. But I think there's a distinction in worship here. So what do you got there in Psalm 2?
In Psalm 2, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Worship the Lord with a reverence and rejoice with trembling." And then it says, "Do homage to the Son, so that he does not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge."
That's interesting. I think, doesn't it seem to make a clear distinction between the kind of worship we're supposed to do to Yahweh, our God, and to the Son? I think, what does the footnote say on doing homage to the Son?
It says, it says literally kiss.
Yeah, it's like kissing the Son, okay? There's a difference between bowing down before Almighty God and kissing the Son. There's a big difference there. So I think that it makes that distinction there of worship that we're supposed to have, okay? It's interesting. In the New Testament, proskuneo is used of God and Jesus, but it's also used of men like Peter and angels. In the Old Testament, it's used of David. But there's a word for worship, latrevo, in the New Testament, which is only used of God the Father, never used of Jesus, okay? So worship can have some different levels, but you can see that from a good study of worship that there's always a distinction that needs to be made, okay? God gets ultimate worship, but you could pay homage to the Son, okay? You can pay homage to kings. We don't do that today, but that's what the way that the Bible uses the language there. Let's talk about forgiving sins. Jesus forgave sins, and you know, one of the arguments was, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? But in Matthew. Matthew 9, it says in verse 8, that the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given this authority to men, okay? This authority was given to him, and, you know, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And I think also in this next text, the disciples also had authority to forgive sins. Now, they clearly weren't God. What does that text mean?
Well, in John 20, verse 23, it says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained."
That's interesting. So it seems that just because you can forgive sins doesn't necessarily mean that you're God. Because God has given this authority to men that they can forgive sins. Jesus and the apostles were given that sort of authority. Let's talk about God and men. Just God and man. What do you think about that? Two real quick texts that you know of?
Yes, first we're going to jump over to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, nor has he said, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So it's pretty much saying that God is not a man, and Jesus is alluded to as man so many times.
Yeah, so God is not a man, but we're also going to see that one of the things about God is that he never changes, okay? And what text says that?
In Malachi 3:6, it says, For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Yeah. God does not change, okay? And it says that God is not a man. So how can God change to be a man if he can't change? It seems pretty simple. But yet, in a lot of people's understanding of who Jesus is, we're told to believe that God became a fetus, you know, was inserted into the womb of his mother, grew up, became an infant, a child, an adolescent, an adult, and he changed, he grew in wisdom and understanding, you know, and then he died and then was resurrected. That's a whole lot of changing for someone who's not supposed to change, and I think that's pretty clear. I, the Lord, do not change. So let's look at the distinction between God and Jesus, okay? We need to make that absolutely, absolutely clear. One of the biggest Christological texts in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. This verse is quoted in the New Testament more than any other verse out of the Old, okay? It's the most quoted one. And it says, The Lord says to my Lord, okay? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool at your feet, okay? There are two lords here, okay? We need to figure out who this is. So it's the first Lord is Yahweh, okay? Capital L-O-R-D. When you see that in your Bible, that means Yahweh, okay? Now who is the second Lord? The Hebrew for the second Lord is Adonai, which means my Lord. And 195 times in the Old Testament, my Lord always refers to a human superior or an angel, okay? In all 195 occurrences, it never ever refers to God, okay? So you have Yahweh here speaking to a non-God person, all right? Now, guess what? This is quoted 23 times in the New Testament, more than any other verse. The disciples are quoting this, referring to Jesus, okay? So this is what the disciples thought who Jesus was. They quote a verse that says Jesus is a non-God person. Very, very, very important. And remember, it's more than any other verse in the New Testament. Let's look at one of those examples. In Acts 2, in a critical, critical place of this sermon that we've already alluded to a couple of times, where Stephen is saying, he's saying that this text in Psalm 110 could not have referred to David. For it says, David, this is Acts 2:34, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemy a footstool at your feet. He said, this isn't referring to David, because David didn't ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand. And he says in the next verse, at verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Okay, God has made Jesus this Lord, the second Lord, the Adonai of Psalm 110. God has made him that Lord, okay? And guess what? That Lord is always a non-God word in every single occurrence. You can check every one of them. I've done all of them. And it's interesting. It's always a human superior, someone's master. Abraham is called Adonai. The king is called Adonai. And angels sometimes are called Adonai. God is never called Adonai, okay? So it's important that they're using this non-God word to refer to Jesus, and guess what? They use it more than any other verse in the Old Testament. That's amazing. That's a master Christological text that they had. I'm just gonna make one quick point. We're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Okay, what is the understanding that we're supposed to have? In Matthew 16:16, we're told, Jesus asked, the disciples, who do you say that I am? And he says, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, those are parallel statements. Christ, which means Messiah, Son of the living God. Those are the same things from Psalm 2, okay? We've already alluded to that. That's who we're supposed to have. He says, blessed are you, Peter, okay? we're supposed to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just God Almighty, but His Son. We're supposed to believe that He is the Son of God. You know, God is His Father. Isn't that simple, okay? We're supposed to believe that He's the Messiah, the Son of God. What is another purpose statement that we're supposed to have?
It says in John chapter 20, verse 31, which we've alluded to this previously, I believe, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
That's interesting. The purpose statement of John's text is that we're supposed to believe that Jesus is, you know, the Son of God, the Christ, okay? That's what John wrote his epistle about. He didn't write it so that you believe that He's God Almighty, okay? You know, he makes it super clear. This is why I wrote it, okay? And that's what we see. It's important that we have to understand who Jesus is, okay? We've already been to this, but in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul tells us, you know, in the previous verse, there are many gods and many lords, but in 8:6 he says that for us there is one God. Who is that one God? It's the Father, okay? And guess what? There's also one Lord, Jesus Christ, okay? That's clear distinction. One God, the Father, and one Lord, okay? Okay, clear distinction. Basically, end of argument. I mean, you can't get any more clear than that. I don't know, who does Jesus call God? Who does He call God?
Well, you'll see clearly in, again, in John chapter 20, we'll jump back to verse 17. It says, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God."
That's great. Jesus says that the Father is your Father, my Father and your Father, and guess what? He's my God and your God, okay? So Jesus has a God. Isn't that amazing? You know? And guess what? He's our God too. The Father is our God, and the Father is Jesus' God. Because guess what? He's just like one of us. You know, He's a human being, and we can't forget that thing, okay? He's the exalted, risen Lord, but God is still His Father, and He's making it super clear to us right there. And He makes it clear. You know, He says in John 14:28, He says, "The Father is greater than I." I mean, what a great sense of acknowledging who God is. The Father is greater than I. But Jesus makes a clear distinction there. He's not co-equal with the Father, as some of the creeds say, okay? He says the Father is greater than I in clear language. You can't really get around that. I think it's important. You know, he's showing His subordination because He's the Son of God, okay? And if we're believers, we're also sons of God in a sense. God is our Father. We are the sons, okay? What do you think about Jesus being having a God?
Well, it's very clear forward. In this verse, four times Jesus calls the Father His God. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name."
That's simple. Jesus there four times. I mean, in one verse, it's amazing. It's like a gold mine. He says, "Look, I'm going to my God, my God, my God, my God." Okay, Jesus has a God. Guess what? We have a God too. And it's the same God. Okay, it's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what? It's a God of Jesus also. Super clear. Jesus has a God. Now, Jesus can't be God if He has a God. I mean, that's ultimately clear. Come on, guys. That makes it super clear. And so what I'm going to end here with one final text, just to make it ultimately clear, okay? We've already been to this one, but I want to just let it sink in everyone's mind. In John 17:3, Jesus says, in this ultimately prayer to the Father, He says, "This is eternal life," okay? "This is the life of the age to come." This is Zoe Aeonios, okay? "That they may know you, the only true God," okay? "And Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." All right, Jesus makes a clear distinction. The Father is the only true God, and then they have Jesus Christ, okay? Clear distinction there. And guess what? That's eternal life is equated to that understanding. So I want you to take that to heart there.